we're going. Your little handout obviously is, stays in your lap of the chair in front of you for good reason. It's designed to give us more of a sort of a thumbnail approach to what the book of Revelation has been approached to in general many times in the past. One of the ways that we're going to follow this book, I believe, is talked about in the very beginning, the hermeneutical principle we're going to try to follow is the one that we follow anywhere else in the Scriptures, the historical grammatical interpretation of any text of Scripture. But the problem that comes with the book of Revelation is that when you go to approach it, it starts off at the very beginning in verse 1. It makes an allusion back to Daniel chapter 2. And he talks about how this book is going to be given in such a way it's going to be given in the realm of signs and symbols. So knowing that going in, that gives us our historical grammatical clue of how to interpret the book. Let's say I'm going to tell you a story. Like I say, at the very beginning, I'm going to tell you a fairy tale. Well, then you automatically know from the very beginning how to conceptualize what I'm going to tell you. Well, it's not a fairy tale. Everybody tells you from the very beginning that I'm going to give you things in symbols. And so when he says that, coupled with the allusion to Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, where Daniel makes almost the same phraseology as Revelation chapter 1, especially going through verse 3, of here's a mystery, he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to take place, the fulfillment of it in the latter times. And then John takes it almost verbatim, but you have the same kind of language, and he says, this takes place now. So he's drawn from Daniel, which is a very symbolic book, and he's using that phraseology to say, what Daniel's talking about, it's now. So knowing that going in, I have a time reference that's very good in my interpretation principle of a grammatical, historical. Historical means it's then. It's not future. It's back then. Now, at the same time, one of our four views in our little book here is the preterist view. Preterist view says it's back then as well. So we're in agreement with the preterist view here. I'm not in agreement with the futurist view in the sense that everything is pushed forward into the future. I should be looking for helicopters and I should be looking for, you know, atomic bombs and things of this sort. That's not what he's talking about in the book of Revelation. He's talking about this first century, these seven churches. It's something that's going to take place in their time frame. Okay? So the preterist understanding on the historical aspect of our principle of interpretation is correct. The historicist view says the book of Revelation has its interpretive principle throughout the entire church age. I don't agree with that. I don't think he's trying to say that in the book of Revelation. It goes against the historical grammatical principle of interpretation. But where the historicist gets it right is that in its application mode, absolutely, it's for the entire church age. So that includes us. So that the church reigns down here on earth for another 1,000 years or 5,000 years, we should be able to make application to the book of Revelation just like we would to the book of Romans. It's no different. So it has application all the way through. So while it might historically have a lot to do in the first century, its application has to go trans-century. It has to go through every century. You understand the difference between application and interpretation? If I say, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss, I can interpret that in the first century, and that exactly what it means is when you greet somebody when they come into the assembly, you would kiss them. That's their custom. We don't do that here. Because the application of that correct interpretation would take a different form. Might handshake them, hug them, or something like this. Some places might kiss them. But what we're, the principle of that verse and its interpretation is to show receptivity and hospitality. So since that's the main punch, then we take that, redo it culturally to make sure that principle gets established and gets protected. Because some people, you kiss them, you'll offend them. You'll do the opposite of what the text is actually trying to do by way of principle. Now, I've used that example many times to show you that it's not just the words of the text when it comes to application. The words of the text are important when it comes to interpretation. I have to understand what the writer's trying to say first. He's trying to say this. But then I go and ask the why question as to the meaning of why that. Then I'll get to my principle that it backs up to. Oh, he says it that way because he's trying to say this principle. This is how you flesh out that bigger principle. Yeah. Okay, so he's protecting this principle with this specific wording. Well, then that same principle we want to protect as well. And so the way we flesh it out is we're going to do it this way. Exactly. And so you, That's how the Bible is alive. And that's why it can transcend all these centuries. But you'll find some people get stuck on the wording. I got to kiss everybody that comes in the door or forget it. I don't care if it offends you or not. It's like, no, you're messing up the principle then. Then other people would say, well, then we don't need the Bible. We just need a bunch of principles, and let's just find the principles and forget the lettering and then the wording. No, you can't do that. You can't divorce the historical context from the principle. And so the book of Revelation has principles for us to follow. And what you're going to find, these bigger principles, that's why you look at the big principles in the book of Revelation. Once you set out the big principles, then you're saying, okay, here's the direction that the river's going to take. So any interpretation that wants to go counter to the direction of the river is a bad interpretation. It's not going from north to south. So the big principles of the book of Revelation are what? Why does he write the book of Revelation? We ask that question, why? I'm not asking something specifically historical and specifically grammatical. I'm saying, just take 22 chapters here and tell me why John writes this book. It's only he's under order to write the book, for one thing. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Christ. And so he writes this book based upon what grandiose principles? Now, they're only going to be a few because the principles are big. What are they? That's why we review. You can't get the big principle, then we get the small little things. You'll be stuck on the helicopters and the atomic bombs. That's where you don't want to be stuck, okay? Why do we have the book of Revelation in the first place? At the end of the book, when you finish reading the book, and, you know, see the New Jerusalem and people in it and things of this sort, what do you come away with after you read the book?
Encouraged.
Encouraged about what?
Who wins?
Who wins?
And which side we're on.
There you go.
The
Lamb wins. He defeats all the foes. But I think it's written in the context, now I'm kind of getting a little lower on the principles, more to where they're at, the seven churches. It's not just Jesus wins, which is about the biggest principle you can get, right? Jesus wins, but we knew that already. But he wins in such a fashion over certain enemies. He wins over the things of the world. He wins over the things concerning the devil. He wins over the things concerning political powers and potentates that try to suppress and persecute Christians. He wins through persecution, not preventing persecution. That's huge. Because these seven churches are going to go through it. And so that's important for them to see that, no, you need to understand the whole idea about persecution. Also, from the Christian's perspective, principles, is you cannot compromise with the world. That's the biggest principle of all seven churches. I don't care if it's a compromise over here by, well, you know, this is what they want us to do. We can, you know, we'll do it because they kind of want us to, but at the same time, our heart's not in it. So since your heart's not in it and you're really at the idol's temple, my heart's not in it, I can still be true to Jesus Christ. He's going to fight that on every hand. And he's going to show through his faithful witness, Antipas, how Antipas lost his life. That's what it means to be a faithful witness. So a lot of the thrust of this book here is how you as a Christian should be a witness in a hostile pagan environment and not compromise. That's a huge principle. That drives a lot of the things that he says to the seven churches. And it gives rise to the imagery throughout the book of Revelation. You cannot compromise your witness because King Jesus rules and reigns over all these things. You should be very encouraged because I'm not at their mercy. I'm controlling all these things. So when it comes to you forfeiting your life, forfeiting your job, forfeiting whatever else it might be because of your testimony, take great courage and overcome. And you will reign. Of course, you have all these things about how he's going to show how we reign. Now, that's the big principles. Now, how does he lay out those big principles? What's his outline? How does he bring this to pass? We talked about something called a chiasm. What's a chiasm? Anybody know what a chiasm is? C-H-I-A-S-I-S-M. It's something that starts kind of like almost like a pyramid. That's good. It starts, let's say, like A, and then you have B, and then you have C, and then you have D, and then you have C1, and then you have B1, and then you have A again, 1. And so there's going to be some parallels between these two A's. There's going to be some parallels between these two B's. There's going to be some parallels between these two C's. And probably this D here is where he's really trying to drive home the point. Now, I kind of gave y'all some outlines a few weeks ago concerning the book of Revelation where you have this where he has this, for example, if you look at the whole book of Revelation, where he starts off, for example, talking about the seven churches. I don't think it's any coincidence at the very end he talks about what? The New Jerusalem, which is dealing with the church. So he's going into an order so that when he gets to the top here, where he talks about the woman and she's clothed and she overcomes the dragon, then all of a sudden you see this descending thing where all these things over here that were first talked about get judged and they're put into the lake of fire, and all of a sudden we see the church ruling and reigning at the very end. And so that's, once again, it's meant to encourage them. I can take this on a macro scale when it comes to the book of Revelation, or I can take it on just a micro scale. Give an example. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation deal with what? The seven churches. Starts with Ephesus, ends with Laodicea. Ephesus' problems and Laodicea's are very similar. Smyrna's issues in Philadelphia's are very similar. They don't get any condemnation. They're very similar. Their faithful and their testimony as lampstands. The two lampstands that you're going to find later in the book of Revelation chapter 11. They're faithful. Then these top three is where you have false teaching and some tolerating this the teaching of Balaam and the teachings of this prophetess Jezebel. Eat meat off the titles. Eat meat off the titles. And they're following this kind of, and then the top one is Sardis, which is the basic problem, which is the very beginning, is you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. That's the problem. And in fact, in all seven churches, there's issues in all seven churches that shows a poor condition. A poor condition on how to be a faithful witness in a pagan culture. And that's why he addresses them all. Now you have two he doesn't condemn, which is a minority. Two out of the seven aren't being condemned. Wow, how did that happen? But that's what, and there he goes. Notice, there's seven churches in Asia Minor. There's way more than seven churches in Asia Minor. He could have addressed the church at Colossae. He could have addressed the church at Hierapolis. He could have addressed all kinds of, and that's just in Asia Minor. He could have addressed other things. He could have gone to the church at Thessalonica. He could have built the church at Philippi, the church at Rome, but he doesn't. He addresses these seven. At the same time, the courier would take a route, almost like a crescent moon, to deliver these letters. But they're addressed in a certain order. Just like in the entire book, there's a certain order. So that when you start at one spot, and you come up to a point that he's making, and you come down to that spot, you see its problem, and sometimes you see its fulfillment. But in the seven churches, they have similar problems. Here, this church loses its first love, and this church over here is lukewarm. They're on the outer fringes here, but they're losing their witness. These churches have a witness. These churches here have false teaching, whether it's from Balaam or it's from the prophetess Jezebel. And this church here has a name that's alive and it's dead. The very center verse in chapters 2 and 3 is chapter 2, verse 23. And notice what it says. It addresses all the churches. I don't think it's any coincidence when you have something like that. What does he say in chapter 2, verse 23? And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. See, all the churches will know. In other words, the whole point is, even though he talks to the church at Ephesus, and we're going to look at the church at Ephesus in a little bit more detail, but when he says to the church at Ephesus, and there's just going to be this sevenfold admonition to each church, he writes to the angel, and then everyone he writes to the angel, and it kind of goes through a formality. And then he who is this, this, and this says this. He who is this, this, and this says this. And he's always different specifically to where their need is. So if it's to he who is the faithful and true witness, you can book it. He's telling himself, he's describing himself that to that church because that's where they lack. So he's putting himself this way. He who has feet of bronze, which has to do with moral purity, he's going to deal with a church that has immorality going on in it. But the other thing, he doesn't call himself that to all the seven. He addressed it to one of the churches, you see. So how he sets himself up deals with how he's going to be addressing those churches. And then to he who overcomes toward the end, I will grant to this, this, and this. That's found in the first chapter, and which you'll also find in chapters 21 and 22 at the very end. So the way these things are structured is that when he addresses Ephesus, at the very end, he makes a general application. That him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. Because he says to the churches. He doesn't just say to Ephesus. Back off, Smyrna. This is only for Ephesus. Now, only they're supposed to be applying this. No, all the other six who received this letter, in my address on what I'm saying to Ephesus, needs to learn what I'm saying to Ephesus. And so, since we know he's addressing all the other six when he talks to Ephesus, we also know he's talking to the church universal, which is us. So that's how we make our application, using the very same principles of interpretation of the grammatical historical that we use for the book of Romans. But I've got to let my author tell me these things. So instead of using the principle, well, everything's going to be literal until I'm told something symbolic. I'm told at the very beginning, everything's symbolic. Until I'm told something's supposed to be very, very literal. Like, no, this is exactly literal. And sometimes our writer will even tell us exactly what he's talking about. Like he did in the first chapter. The lampstands are the seven churches. Well, there you go. He just told me the lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars are this. If he tells me these things, I don't have to go looking for this, that, or whatever. It's made it very easy for me. But like, for example, if I use this phrase up here, George is a wolf. I'm basically saying something about his character, demeanor, whatever. I mean, I'm expecting a real wolf. Unless I got a pet called George that's my wolf that stays out in the back pen or something. No, I'm expecting character, a description here, not a definition, but a description by saying wolf. But it could be even bigger than that. I might go into this aspect of wolf. The wolf has seven eyes, seven horns, and he does this. So I'm trying to describe him in such a way that he's just not mean. There's a lot of other things that's going on here besides just meanness or whatever. And of course, that's what you have in the book of Revelation. You have symbols that sometimes on top of other symbols. And he just doesn't make them up, invent them out of the air. He pulls from the Old Testament. And it's very, very important, because then when you know your Old Testament and the context you find these symbols in, many times we can find their meanings by going back there. That's a summary of chapter 1. Now we're going to get into these seven churches here, and we're going to look at Ephesus. And of course, normally we would just do this. We're going to kind of do some parallels with Laodicea, and how Laodicea is a church that's lukewarm, not so much lukewarm in their devotion to Christ, lukewarm in their witness. Remember, this whole big principle is witnessing to a lost and dying world. So in this, in not refusing to engage, but not taking it serious to engage. This whole idea of lukewarmness has to do, of course, when you get to the historical surrounding here. Laodicea had a problem with their water supply. They didn't have the Hierapolis hot springs, which were close by, and they didn't have the cool springs, which were close by, and some other. They had the middle stuff. And so they were known many times for just not having the best of water. And of course, Christ taps into that historical setting and uses it for an applicational point. But over here with Ephesus, notice what he says in chapter 2, and we'll read what he says. I'm reading from the ESV. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you." So he starts off with commendation, talks about who he is, what he does. How is Jesus describing himself in verse 1? Holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are what? They're the churches. Holds the seven stars in his right hand. When we find out about the seven stars, what are the seven stars? Not the seven stars. What are the seven stars? The heavenly representation of the church down here. Now, in that sense, being angels or whatever, yeah, he holds all of that heavenly corporate aspect of the church as well as the earthly corporate aspect of the church. Now notice, he walks among the lampstands. Now, if he described himself as walking among the lampstands, that's a priestly role. A priestly role walks among the lampstands and takes care of the lampstands. He makes sure the lights are burning, makes sure there's enough oil, makes sure the witness of the light is shining. So this is what he's going to drive home when it comes to Ephesus. And he's going to say, look, I've got some good things to say about you as a lampstand. When it comes to your purity, when it comes to doctrine, you're doing some good things. You don't tolerate this group, you don't tolerate that group, you're going to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate and stuff. I got a few things against you. When it comes to bearing forth light on a lampstand, remember, you're the light of the world. A light doesn't get hidden under a bed. It gets put out there so all can see. And there's something about your testimony that's defective. Then we're going to see it's what? They'll lose their first love. All right, let's keep reading. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Verse 5, "Remember therefore where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place and let you repent. See, notice the condemnation has to do with how Jesus described himself as walking among the lampstands. And if you don't repent from this lackadaisical lukewarmness when it comes to your first love, just like Laodicea's, because he's outside the church knocking on this one. He's among the lampstands on this one. He says that if you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. In other words, I'm removing the lampstand. He didn't say I'm going to punish your children with pestilence like he does to Thyatira. He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. So the condemnation part of it has to do with the sin part of it. And it's where this church is struggling is in their testimony to the pagan world. You've got half of this thing working for you. You're not tolerating these false apostles and things like this. But to lose your first love, to lose your zeal in evangelism, seeking to win the lost, seeking to testify to those around you about Christ instead of just saying, oh, I'll just be quiet. I'll just make sure when we get to church, make sure there's no false apostles or false prophets. We're going to put those teachers to the test. And almost living in a cocoon, just making sure everything inside the church walls is pure and proper. Jesus says, I like to be pure and proper inside the church walls. You're doing great. But you're salt and light. You lost that first love. Because remember, if you study the book of Ephesus, in chapter 1, remember how Paul first heard about their faith? He heard about their faith. They had a witness, see. Paul didn't evangelize these people, but Paul heard about their faith, you see. And so it's the same thing, especially when you read also in 1 Timothy, where Timothy is sent there to set the churches in order, and they had issues with false teachers. Alexander, Hymenaeus, teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. Paul tells Timothy, says, look, you've got to remove these elders from these positions of authority. I've already delivered them over to Satan. They may be taught not to blaspheme. Blaspheme meaning teaching heresy. I've removed them. I've taken them out of the authority structure. You remove them. You make sure that everyone knows. Rebuke in the presence of all so that all will be fearful of sinning. I mean, he says these things because there's heresy going on in the churches, the home churches in Ephesus. They don't have these big cathedrals like you see around in our culture. And so he finds these things out. He sends Timothy, his right-hand man, to set in order the things that remain, making sure these things take place. Sends Titus down to Crete to make sure these things take place. Sound doctrine. But part of the sound doctrine mentality isn't just doctrinally sound, but you live moral purity. He says these things there in Timothy as well. So Jesus doesn't condemn Ephesus for immoral actions or bad theology. But it's that aspect of taking the light and maybe kind of putting it underneath the bushel aspect. No. And you understand? I mean, Ephesus is the first road into, when you come into Asia Minor, you're going to hit Ephesus first. I mean, it's the hub port city, and that's where you're going to do your business in Asia Minor. You've got to start at Ephesus. And so it's a great cross-sectional town that you can do a lot of witnessing. And people can see Christianity, you shouldn't be afraid of. That's the basic aspect, I believe, of what he's talking about when it comes to his first love. Not the love for Jesus or the love for the brethren. I don't think they're waning in that because they're doing pretty good when it comes to these false teachers. You can't have a unified front to deal with false teachers. But it's when it comes to after that. And you notice how he talks about their condemnation is removing their lampstand. Now, lampstands are made to produce light from a lampstand so that lost people can see. And so as he says these things in chapter 2, he says, unless you repent, yet this I have, this you have. You hate the works, verse 6, of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans are going to be brought up again and think in Pergamum. And you're going to see him, he's going to make them similar to the teaching of Balaam. So we kind of don't, he didn't really elaborate on what these Nicolaitans' teachings here. He's going to elaborate a little bit more when he gets to Pergamum, how it's the same kind of teachings of Balaam, how he taught Balak how to teach Israel how to sin so God would judge Israel. You can't kill Israel, Balaam. God ain't going to listen to you. I can't prophesy against these people. But what we can do, and we get God to work on our side, let's get the people to sin and God will judge them. We'll get rid of the enemy one way or the other. We can't do it through the front door, the frontal attack. Let's do it through the back door. Let's get God to destroy his own people by kind of mixing and matching with the Hebrew men with the Midianite women. And so that teaching of Balaam of committing immorality and eating meat, sacrifice idols, he parallels and says it's the same as the Nicolaitans. So whether it's the Nicolaitans or there's these false apostles, and probably these false apostles came on the heels of people who were real apostles from the first century. It's kind of like a second generation of people who were with apostles. I'm not, for example, say a Silas. Here's a guy who's a disciple of Silas or Barnabas or something, and they have some sort of tie-ins with that. It's very easy for them to hold themselves out as carrying that kind of authority. Well, I'm from this school here. I used to meet with Silas. And they try to rub elbows with these guys so they can come into churches and say, I have authority. You need to listen to me. And so they were testing these people, and they were finding them to be false. And Jesus applauds them for that. He doesn't say, well, you're a little too harsh. You shouldn't have. No, you did the right thing. You kept the doctrinal purity as it should have been. And he doesn't rebuke them from immorality or moral impurity, compromise in that sense, because they're on target. But where he does is in that, from what I can see, the witnessing aspect with their testimony to the lost. They hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He says in verse 7, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, it's plural. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Why is that the blessing for the church in Ephesus to overcome? Grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What do you think? And what do you think about the whole thing he says to Ephesus?
Go back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, right. We're going to see that tree of life also, where? In the book of Revelation. Toward the end. What does he say about the tree of life in the book of Revelation toward the end? Remember? I think it's in... chapter 21, verse 7, talks about a tree of life. Once again, see, you've got that chasm, and here's the church now in its fulfillment when it comes to the tree of life. It says, verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, now he's not just talking about people who are afraid in general. He's talking about people in these seven churches. Not just the cowardly pagan, but the cowardly at Ephesus. See? The faithless. See, you know, it makes sense. The detestable, that's where 19 launches out from that. The detestable, that's for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, people whose testimony is inconsistent. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I thought he mentioned the tree of life somewhere. Maybe it's in chapter 22, I think.
Chapter 22, verse
22. Let's see. He talks about, yeah. Look what he says in verse 1. Let's start verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree, here's the witnessing aspect. He who conquers will be able to eat of this tree of life and will be part of what? Healing for the nations. So you're going to get this program here about what it means to have a testimony outside. So he who conquers, he who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the real fellowship here, you really want to do Ephesus a favor, your civic duty to Ephesus, be the correct light, what it means to be on the lampstand. You'll do the best for those people by being who you really are as a Christian. They might hate you. They might persecute you. They might put you to death. But you eat from the, you conquer, you eat from the tree of life. Technically, I've set you up to be healing to the nations. Now, whether that actually takes place, that's a different ballgame altogether. Like, for example, Daniel. Now, was Daniel a good thing or a bad thing for the Babylonian Empire? I mean, Daniel made some statements and all of a sudden kings died. He tells Belshazzar to hand right on the wall. That night, that guy died. I mean, if you're just looking at Daniel and trying to connect the dots, like, this guy's taking out kings. I don't know how good he is. Now, this guy's not going to serve the edict of the Medes and Persians. You've got to throw him in the lion's den. This guy's a threat. But in reality, was Daniel ever really a threat to that nation, to those kings? No. In fact, at one point, he was given a third of the kingdom because he could interpret dreams and things of this sort. You see his respect for the king. He's not a threat at all. I mean, that's the guy you want. If you want somebody on your council, your presidential advisor, I'd pull in Daniel. He's not a yes man. He's going to tell me things that, wow, he's going to rip me up one side down another. But he's always going to be in my corner. He's healing for the nation. He's not just in there like a Brutus to stab Caesar kind of thing. Although he'll tell you the truth about what's going to take place. So we eat from the tree of life, we'll conquer. And that eating from the tree of life also has a corollary effect of being healing to the nations. And I think that's why he brings it out in Revelation 22. If you're from Ephesus and you're reading this edict, and you're reading what Jesus says, and he makes mention of the tree of life in chapter 22, how it's healing for the nations, I'm getting the application. Yeah, I need to make sure that my light shines. Because in reality, I can't just keep within the walls. At the same time, it's in Ephesus' best interest to heal them from me being true to my convictions of what it means to be a true and sound witness, to eat from that tree of life. To conquer means I'll be able to eat and I'll be able to help them. I'm doing a lot of talking, so feedback on this church of Ephesus here. Questions you might have. Things don't make sense. Why is the light put on the lampstand in the first place? Why that imagery? Why not just say you're the light of the world? Which is true. Why a lampstand? What's the Old Testament imagery? Remember? Right. Your light is on a lampstand because you're in a holy place. You're inside the temple. And if you're inside the temple and your light is to shine from a lampstand, that means you have a lampstand attendee. It's attending to you. And that's why Jesus said he walks among the lampstands. So Jesus is the refiner and the protector and the guardian, the custodian of all the lampstands. And so we're a lampstand as a church. We're calling ourselves Grace Bible Fellowship. We're saying we're a collection of believers. We have the light. We're salt in the sense that we preserve society. We retard its degradation into immorality and things of this sort. That's what we should be. But we stand for one thing before we stand for anything moral. We stand for something very, very spiritual, which is King Jesus. And so whatever might take place in our specific culture in Baton Rouge that might affect us, that might not affect the church over in New Orleans, let's say, if this was being written to something like that, he would address to us, to the angel, the guardian angel of our church, which has a heavenly counterpart to an earthly counterpart, this corporate connection here that Jesus says who reconciles things in heavens and things on earth. And he writes and addresses both. I don't know, worldly, why does he write to an angel? I mean, he's writing that because they're going to be judged by us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because he's going to put that judgment in our hands because we don't see what they're doing. One day we will get to see what they were doing. And he's going to put that over to us like he gave judgment over to the Son. And we rule and reign with Jesus in the heavenlies. Oh, I've never held a scepter in my hand. I never passed judgment on anybody. I never dropped a gavel and condemned something, to the fires of Hades. Yeah, I've never done that in my physical capacity down here, but I've done it in an indirect way through prayers, the incense of the saints. He talks about in Revelation chapter 8. He puts into these bowls and the bowls get dumped on the earth. I didn't know that. Yeah, that's what's going on in heaven. You have this partial part that's going on with the things that take place in heaven and the things that are taking place down here. He addresses us as heavenly dwellers. He addresses people down here who are lost as earthly dwellers. And so as he addresses those kind of beings, angels, the writer of this, and he lumps us together and he gives us this kind of instruction. Why did he do that? Why did he do it in that kind of fashion? When you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, he talks about the lampstand that holds the light inside the holy place, because he had a lamp. If you went to the holy place as a priest, you see the table of showbread and you see that seven-tiered lampstand. And then behind that would be the Holy of Holies. Well, that lampstand was to give light so the priest could see what he's doing in there, for one thing. But it's also meant to give light. And the lampstand, it says in Zechariah is given a vision of that lampstand. And he's given a vision saying, you know where the light comes from that lampstand?
It comes from these two bowls down here. It's full of oil. Because you got to put like a coal oil, you know, light up a lantern. The coal oil is lighting up the lampstand. It keeps the light shining and burning. Well, where does the oil come from, he says? That, he says, is the Holy Spirit. So in a very real way, our light isn't just out there. We don't have torches out here that we're holding or men are holding. No, our light is part of a lampstand that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why some of this imagery, you can go back, you read it in Zechariah chapter 4, you'll understand when he talks about us being lights and us being part of, you know, our light is in a lampstand. That means we have a custodian in priestly King Jesus, and we get our energy from the power of the Holy Spirit to produce this kind of light. And the Spirit's going to produce this kind of light so that we do what? Witness to a lost and dying world. At the same time, maintain purity of doctrine and do not tolerate moral impurity. If we have that, you'll have nothing but commendation, not condemnation, which he gives to the church at Smyrna and he gives to the church at Philadelphia. But anything about specifically church at Ephesus? In this section here that doesn't make sense, you need some explanation on. But to have a lampstand removed from its place means that you're not bearing witness. I'm taking you out. You know, and I can't help but think that when he talks about getting removed from its place, that means it has a location and is designed at that place to give witness and give life of churches who have just sort of closed their doors. The Ichabod gets written across for some reason, one reason or another. It could be through persecution. And so God providentially says, look, these people have shut down this lampstand here, and they're underneath my judgment for what they're doing. And I'm going to judge them for that. Or it could be that the custodian of the lampstand shuts it down himself and says, nope, they're not walking in moral purity. They're not walking in doctrinal pristineness. And there's no light here. And I can't help but think, you've got a bunch of lampstands in our culture that have no light. Oh, they look like a church, but they function more like a Rotary Club. Because you talk about their doctrinal statements, and it's nowhere near what it says in Scripture about Jesus Christ. Or they might be, I mean, right as rain when it comes to doctrine, but their moral purity is out the door. And so in that sense, you know, after a while, he says, I'm going to remove their lampstand. Unless you repent. You don't repent, the custodian is going to shut down. I will remove your lampstand. There's no lampstand. Now, there might be some structure, but it's not a church anymore. What's that song? Like Steve Taylor used to sing, this disco used to be a cute cathedral. Because it's a disco now. It's no longer a lampstand with light shining that says King Jesus rules and reigns in a pagan culture. And King Jesus demands this, and King Jesus demands that. And if you're going to follow King Jesus and say, I'm part of this lampstand that's going to burn brightly, then that testimony needs to be maintained. The oil from the Spirit that furnishes that lampstand is going to do that. And King Jesus, the custodian of the lampstand, is going to make sure the wick is cut properly and the light burns bright. I have this against you when it comes to burning brightly. I have this against you. Now, I got this for you, he'll tell him, but I got this against you. Now, after that, he doesn't say, now me and my sovereign grace are going to make it all happen. Sit back and watch my hand at work. That's true. But he puts the burden back on them, to him who overcomes, to him who repents, you see, and overcomes his lack of zeal when it comes to his first love and things of this sort. And this is I'm going to grant. Of course, he didn't just turn around and say, I'm going to grant for you to be a witness to that lost and dying world. But he turns it in such a way that that witness is going to look like eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's what it's going to look like in the heavenly places. You're going to be doing what it says in Revelation chapter 22 that they did in that New Jerusalem. Eating from that tree of life and become healing for the nations. Wow. Yeah. So you really want to do the best for your, quote, fellow man, then be the Christian you're supposed to be. Because at that point, you're consistent as a witness. Think about what a witness is. And that's why he talks about Jesus. And notice, he's going to say this to another church. He's going to call himself the true witness. He's going to take the same problem they have, but he's going to take a different approach when it comes to witnessing. I'm the real deal when it comes to a witness. So as a Christian, he tells them, you need to become the real deal. Quit hedging around the corners and things of the sort, and tell people the truth.
tell them up front what they can expect from the future or judgment or sin or me or whatever else it is. Be a true witness like me. And he says, this is what a true witness is. A true witness is his testimony is consistent while he's on the witness stand. He doesn't impeach himself with contradictory evidence. So that when he gets to the end of his witness, at the end of his testimony on the witness stand, he is so consistent that even if they kill him, he never reneged on his testimony. Now that's a true witness. And he's going to hold up Antipas as in Pergamum. Now that's, he's going to give Antipas the same kind of title as he gives himself. Now Antipas, my true witness. Well, that's what he calls himself. And that's exactly what Antipas was. Because that's what it means to be a true witness. It doesn't mean that you say I'm a Christian. It means that all throughout your testimony you stay consistent and you're not a liar and love lying. See, that's how you get that little phrase, lying and love lying. Where they, and you're going to see this, especially for these three churches here, C, D, and C1, which is going to be Pergamum, Sardis, and Thyatira, is they were buying into the false teaching, the false doctrine, that you could serve King Jesus and fake it till you make it when you were with the pagans in their pagan temples. Because no Christian in his right mind would go to a pagan temple. But if your guild or your union said that once a year we have a big feast and you have to drop incense to the idol god that got you here, and one of those idol gods is is Caesar, because we want to show homage to him, and you have to attend or we're going to kick you out of the guild, and you go for counseling to the pastor or the elder and they say, well, we don't want to see you lose your job. You know, I think if you just kind of go there and don't say anything, just kind of show up and keep your job, and you have to worship like they're worshiping, but you got, in your heart you got Jesus, you know, Lord and Savior, but that way, because if you don't show up, they're going to kick you out, and they're going to persecute you and all this. And this way, you know, you're not really worshiping that God, but at the same time, it ain't going to work. And that's what he's nailing here. That kind of teaching is the teaching of Jezebel. That kind of teaching is the teaching of Balaam. That's what Balaam was doing. So they can kind of get in, get out, kind of, you know, become part of the world, but they're not really of it, kind of thing, and kind of get real close to the edge. No. You become a witness and say, no, I'm not going to be a part of that at all. I'm not going to need off titles. I'm not going to be around it. In other words, you have to draw a line in the sand and say, boom, this is what's true, this is what's false. And if I tell you something that's true, this is what's true. I didn't make it up. This is what God says is true. And if the ramifications of that is that I get persecuted or I get things taken from me or things done to me, then so be it. And that's what King Jesus is going to be telling these churches. Ephesus didn't really have that issue. I mean, they kind of knew those things. It's just that when it came to the pagan world around them, they had lost their zeal and first love to go out and make that known about King Jesus. They weren't compromised when it came to the guilds and the temples and things of this sort, but when it came to just the culture in general and where they were at, they were defecting in their love toward those people. Questions? Yes?
How he writes to the churches that versus, corporately versus to individuals in the churches. And, I mean, we can see how we're supposed to adhere to his, chastisement or whatever. But it's real easy for people to go, oh, he's just talking to the church, just like the church and not to me. It's not my fault I'm in this church, it's their fault. They're misleading us and we're just following, and that's very dangerous, because he uses the word to the churches.
Right.
And it just sounds like it's as a corporate thing. There are people in these kind of churches that you're talking about that are shut down, they're cold, or there's like five people in the church. But there are people who really do love the Lord, and they're just not there.
You're going to see that in the church of Sardis. He's going to say to them, you got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. But then he'll turn around and say, you have a few there that are dressed in white who follow me. So he's making sense. Not everybody's dead. You have a few there in that church that do this and this and this. But as a general rule for this church, as a lampstand bearer to bears light, you got a name, you're alive, but you're dead. And he's being upfront, impersonal, in their face, and telling them, these things need to change.
So he's removing the lampstand of the church.
Correct.
The body of the church.
Correct.
But not necessarily as
individuals.
Those individuals that are upholding his
Correct.
Command.
That's right. Correct.
Okay.
You as an individual little lampstand, no, you have a light. But so that's why many times you'll find there are true Christians who might be in dead churches. Well, one of two things is going to happen. Either that church is going to get revived and it's going to stand true to its lampstand description, or those little lights are going to get moved out. And so if you already know that this is a dead lampstand and they're not budging, then what you're going to find, like he does with Babylon, is that they come out of her, my people. You need to come out of that. You can't be around Jezebel anymore. You need to come out of that. You can't tolerate that woman. I'm not going to tolerate that woman teaching like that, he says in Thyatira. And I'm going to judge her children. That's the people who follow her teaching. I'm going to throw them on a bed of sickness and pestilence. And all the churches will know. See, that's at verse 23. They'll know my judgment on that church and in that bad theology when I do these things to that lampstand. Wow. That's saying something. So if I'm in Thyatira, I know we're not going to tolerate this. We have to separate this out. You know, like what Paul tells Timothy to do. Remove these elders. I've already delivered them over to, you know, to Satan so they won't blaspheme. Now those two elders might turn around and try to persecute Paul. That persecution comes from religious people way more than it comes from those right pagans. And so many times your persecution might come, just come within the church of false lampstands, false people who are not Christians, but yet they don't like what you're saying. I mean, you're saying things that they don't like. You're telling me to give up things I don't want to give up. And what are you doing with that? You know, we pay your salary, buddy. We can yank your pastor. We don't want to pay you. We don't like what you're telling us. How many guys we talked about, all of a sudden they learn some truth about sovereignty of God and they teach it to their people. All of a sudden it's like, I don't believe that. We don't believe that. And you're teaching things we don't believe. Yeah, but look, the Bible says this is interesting. All of a sudden they just remove that guy. Well, that guy's still true as an individual lampstand being a light, but that church is removing him. Now, King Jesus was going to come down and speak, he would chastise that church saying, you're losing your light. I'm about ready to pull your lampstand. Because I've set this guy here to say these things which are true, and you're now doing the opposite of Ephesus. You're judging these apostles, and these apostles are true. And you're not listening to them. And you're going off saying, well, no, we want to do our own little thing in theology, or we want to do our own little thing in morality, or whatever. And I go, basically, you continue down that road, you're going to lose your lampstand. I don't know, whatever else you're functioning out there in some sort of moral capacity, you're not representing me anymore. I can tell you that. And the Spirit isn't guiding and promoting that church. He isn't doing it. You got sometimes whole denominations that cater to these things. For whatever purpose and whatever reason, those things take place. And God is sovereignty, His providence, obviously, King Jesus. We see in these seven churches, in capsule form, everything that's going to affect the church in as a whole throughout all the church age in its testimony and witness to a pagan world, whether it's the aspect of lukewarmness and loss of first love or being faithful, this whole aspect of tolerating some sort of teaching, some sort of theology or whatever that allows compromise so that you do not have to suffer persecution. And especially in this culture, these three churches are going to have a lot to say to us, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. Because in this culture, it's the big easy, not just in New Orleans, but the whole thing. Relax, take it easy. So our little motto in our church is we don't want to die in our sins and we don't want to die in our slippers. We want to be able to do what? Have our work boots on. Have our army boots on. We've got work to do. There's testimony that has to be born to a lost and dying world about the unbelievable treasure of King Jesus and being correct in our theology along those lines, as well as the morality of, along those lines. There's a twofer that works there. That purity aspect is what, morally speaking, and then the purity aspect, theologically speaking. Good question. Anybody else? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.